For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, if you were here last week, we left Paul up in the city of Miletus, which is just near Ephesus. And they had that meeting where he met with the elders, and then they wept and hugged and everything, and then he was getting on a boat. So this was last week's study. So we're starting then this week from Ephesus, and he's going to sail down between the islands there and next to Cyprus, end up in Tyre, which is in Phoenicia, and he's going to come down to Caesarea, which is in Israel, and from there up into Jerusalem, and that's the part we're going to do tonight. Acts 21, after saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded ships sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed in the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. Well, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. Isn't that interesting? So we're in the city of Tyre here, a city of which nothing is mentioned as far as any mission work or anything done in the New Testament. So it's not that far from Antioch, where we know a lot of people were following God. Anyway, they found this fellowship there. I don't know whether they already knew these guys. You know, pull into this port. And here they are out. The whole community comes out, even the children, it says, and they all knelt on the beach. And that's... This beach isn't as noisy as the one we go to. Mediterranean, small waves. Anyway, one of the things that happens during this, one of the things to notice during this journey, everywhere they would go, they always find the people of God. They always look around and they find a little fellowship of people. And so this is really, and part of the message here, I think, and the example of Paul and Luke and whoever else is with him at this point, it's the whole crew of guys probably, is that, you know, always seek out fellowship. Always get involved with the body of Christ and be built up as this, as the, you know, kind of ominous sense builds in this story that things are about to head south real bad, and people like these guys were urging him, you know, pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. They sense there's trouble down there. People are going to mess you up down there. But Paul felt that he had to go. And so they were drawing strength from these fellow believers wherever they went. And so we said our farewells, and then we went aboard the ship. They returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed on for one day there. So they found believers in Ptolemais as well. The next day, we went on to Caesarea, and we stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the 7 men who had been chosen to distribute food. Remember now, if you were back with us, all the way back in chapter 6, they chose 7 guys to settle this dispute about whether they were passing the food relief program out evenly to people, and one of them was this guy. Philip, the evangelist, he's also the same guy that did the big awakening up in chapter 8, and he met the Ethiopian eunuch out on the desert and led him to Christ. This is the guy. And he has moved down to Caesarea, is a Roman city on the coast of Israel. The ruins of it are still there, very impressive today. And that's where he was living. He had 4 unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. This guy had showed up earlier in Acts also. He was the guy that predicted the famine back in chapter end of chapter 11, where they made a collection. just in time. So here comes this other prophet down. He came over, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. So it's a warning that Paul is going to get captured and bound and turned over to the Gentiles when he goes to Jerusalem. Well, when we heard this, we and the local believers in Caesarea there all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So this is kind of interesting because each place he goes, you know, people are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And now you have prophets actually. I mean, it doesn't really say what Philip's daughters prophesied, but this Agabus guy with the binding, and then they're all pleading to him, and Paul just like, nope, I'm going. And it seems like he's just been real headstrong, not listening to the counsel that he's getting from other Christians, and also probably just not listening to God, because why would these prophecies be coming, you know? These are warnings. And so it seems like Paul's being kind of uncool here. I think that this is kind of laid to rest earlier in the previous chapter. Paul explained his thinking when he was still up in Miletus last week. We read this. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So I think, and so that means there were additional warnings before Ephesus. And then now we know that there were several afterwards as well. But he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit to do this. Also, later, I think we'll see confirmation that Paul was not outside of God's will in what he was doing here. The difference, these prophecies were basically describing what was going to happen, not saying that you shouldn't go there. It's just said the owner of this belt will be bound in Jerusalem and stuff. There was no instruction that God says not to go there. Rather, it was the people who would hear the prophecy and say, oh, you shouldn't go there. So, you know, that's the distinction there, I think. There is really no, and I think, remember too, the same guy is writing this account. You know, Paul is in on the writing of this book with Luke. So I don't think he would contradict his own text in a couple of chapters running here. He means to present this as that Paul was doing what he had to do. So Luke says, after this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. You still see this real high level of detail in this story because this is a we passage. Luke is with him as he goes through this. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. So here's the meeting now with the main Jewish group there in Jerusalem. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. Now, for some reason, Luke doesn't mention it here, but this is when Paul gives them this collection of money that he's been collecting for like 3 years from all the groups up in Achaia and Asia and so forth. This is when he hands this over to them. He says later, he recalls doing it later in chapter 24:17, but they didn't consider it important to put into the narrative here. This is when it happened. Well, so here comes James. Here are all the leaders, big meeting. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. The last time they were there was that council that we read about in chapter 15. So it's really been about 4, 5, maybe 6 years since he was there. So it's been gone a long time. And he's got a lot of things to tell. After hearing this, they praised God. And then they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed. And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously." I kind of think the NASB might be a little bit more accurate, that all of them are zealous for the law. That's what the literal statement is in the Greek. You see how many thousands of Jews have come to Christ, and they're all zealous for the law. Okay. That doesn't sound that great, really, when you think about it. When you think about the New Testament teaching about that we're no more under the law, that we're not under law but under grace. I mean, yeah, they were Jewish and everything, and that's true, but I guess you can really wonder here. One of the points to remember, and we've brought this up before in the book of Acts here, is that narrative like this, stories, tell what happened. They don't always say what should have happened. You know, just because someone does something, even a good guy, like a James or a Paul, it could be mistaken. They might be that they shouldn't have done that. And that's often recorded, New Testament and Old, the same way. They'll just record what people did sometimes without comment. And you're supposed to be smart enough to be able to tell that there's a problem there. And I think maybe in this case that there is a problem. I don't know. I mean, they did use the term the law of Moses to refer to the Old Testament too. They call the Old Testament sometimes by the term the law. But this sounds like this is not what it's referring to, but that it's referring specifically to aspects of the law of Moses that we're no longer under. Well, I'll see what you think. James goes on. He says, "These people, our fellow Jewish believers here in town, have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs." And so Paul's got a bad rep going in Jerusalem here. Basically, people are PO'd at Paul because they think he's being like anti-Jewish tradition. And he's trying to turn Jews away from following the teachings of Moses. Now, we know what Paul actually taught on this subject, because he wrote on this to the Corinthians. Earlier, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk, so I direct in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called?" In other words, is he already Jewish? "Then he should not become uncircumcised." Not that that would be possible. Literally, he's saying metaphorically that you shouldn't try to become non-Jewish. "And was a man uncircumcised when he was called, then he should not be circumcised. Just whatever you were when you were called, just stay like that and just continue on that way." This was Paul's teaching. And I would really encourage you to read the larger part, the whole passage there. I didn't put the whole thing in. I didn't think I had time for that. But that was his argument. He says, "To all things to all people." But he says, "Don't forsake." He did not teach them to turn away from their Jewish practices. He said, "You can continue to practice those." It was only that to the Gentiles that he was saying, "You don't have to follow Jewish law." And Paul has been given a false rap here that is wrong. Now, he does say in Colossians 2, and by the way, this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 was written several years before the meeting that we're reading about here. That was already in black and white up in Corinth there. Colossians 2, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, to what you eat or drink, dietary laws. Okay, that would be Mosaic laws, like Jews don't eat pork, stuff like that, clean animals, unclean animals. With regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, those sound like they are all things, those are all things that are from the Mosaic law that he's talking about there. And he's saying, don't let people judge you by that, because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, right? All of these things that were taught in the law of Moses were just teaching. They were given laws that were given to teach and to make a point. Once Jesus came, then the law was fulfilled and there was no longer any need for those laws anymore. So that's why Jesus declared all things clean to eat. And there is no one day that's a holy day for us as Christians. All days are alike. But he's writing this to Colossians. That's primarily a Gentile group, see? And that's the reason he would teach this way is, you guys should not let the Judaizers come in and tell you you have to come under the law of Moses. You should fight that off. Don't let them judge you for that. This is what Paul actually taught, which was he was very strong with the Gentiles. Don't let anyone put you under law. Whereas with Jews, he was clear, you can continue to carry on with your traditions in order to identify with your own people. And he said he himself did this. He says, when I'm with those under law, I act like I'm under law, even though I'm really not. That's 1 Corinthians 9:26 or so. Anyway, this is what people had heard about him. This is what they believed about him. And so James, still speaking, says, what shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come here, and it's going to be trouble, okay? So he says, here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. I'll explain what all this is in a minute. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. Okay, so we have four men under a vow, and we can detect what the vow is because they're having their heads shaved. Now, there's something else they call the purification ceremony, which is not clear what that is. Something else. And what we're referring to here is something called a Nazarite vow. This thing that whether you shave your head off, that's unmistakable. Numbers chapter 6, first 15 verses or so explain this Nazarite vow business. Okay, in this, you would basically make this vow. It was a 30-day long deal, minimum, where you committed yourself to God. You weren't allowed to drink any wine or booze or even eat grapes that weren't fermented. And you could not cut your hair during all this time. You let your hair grow. And there was some other things. You couldn't go close to anything that was dead. And then at the end of the time, you cut off your hair, you shave it off, probably right to the scalp. And you go to the tabernacle at that time, or the temple later, same idea. And you would go through some rituals, and that was the end of the vow. And this was done as, it's not really clear why they did it or what the point was. It was probably had to do with prayer and your devotional life. It might be kind of analogous to fasting or something. I think people did it when they were really praying about something intensely. And I don't think anybody fully can account for exactly what it was this far removed from it. as much reading as I've done on it, I'm still not clear on it. So, whatever. Here's the problem, though. When they brought this, their hair, they would cut off their hair and bring it to the tabernacle. They also had to bring animal sacrifice. And it's very specific in that passage that there had to be several animal sacrifices that were guilt offerings, not thank offerings, but rather guilt offerings, meaning that they were sacrifices intended to symbolize the forgiveness of sins by the substitute of an innocent for the guilty. Now, we know from our New Testament that this was all a picture of Jesus, and he is the innocent who substitutes for us. He's the one who died at the cross so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our own sins. And because of that, the book of Hebrews is crystal clear that if we go back in now and offered an animal sacrifice, that would be totally wrong, mistaken, and really insulting thing to do, because it would be suggesting that the death of Christ wasn't good enough and that something more needs to be offered. And this argument's developed in the very large New Testament book of Hebrews in detail. In fact, he's quite upset at his Jewish readers in that book who were doing that very thing, who were offering animals, and they were these same guys. It was the same crew up here in Jerusalem. And it's clear that they were doing that. And the author of Hebrews, who, if you were here when we studied it, I argued was either Paul himself or somebody close to him, working with him, for him, said, this is totally out of court. This is totally wrong. This is messed up. He says, it's almost like you're crucifying Christ again. Chapter 6. Crucifying him anew. And he's very upset that they were doing this stuff. This Nazirite vow included animal sacrifice of exactly the type that Hebrews says you should not do. Now, how are we to read this then? Because James is saying, I think you should do this because then that'll show everybody that you're on the side of the Jews. You're not anti-Jewish law and stuff. And Paul says, yes. And he agrees to it. Now, is this as messed up as it looks? We do know that it didn't work. That, There's another perplexing part. Yes, this Nazirite thing would have been definitely wrong if they followed number 16. Maybe they had a special way that they did it that was like minus the animal sacrifice. I guess that's possible. I don't think so, though, because it refers later. I'll show you why. But here, Paul had done something similar earlier in chapter 18, where it said before he sailed, this was up in Greece, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. There's only one vow in the Old Testament that has to do with cutting your hair, and I don't know, it's possible. Maybe this is like, maybe they had a category for some kind of vow that's not in the Old Testament. But if it's the Old Testament one, that's the one in number 6, and that includes these offerings. So, it's a very perplexing situation, really. If you've studied these questions very much, you realize this is pretty thorny. It's possible, okay? Our possibilities are that they weren't really offering animal sacrifice, so that this was just that would not be a problem. The other possibility is that they were offering animal sacrifice, in which case this was a huge mistake. A mistake by James and a mistake by Paul. And not this time and the time that if he did it before, then it was a mistake then. It's still a mistake here. And we do know that they never got done with it. That right when they were about to go through with the part with the animal sacrifice, boom, a huge riot breaks out they never got to do it. And that could be a statement, maybe by God himself. It's possible that later, reflecting back on this experience, that Paul realized we shouldn't have been going that way. And that his position got stronger on there needs to be a clean break with ritual Judaism, especially as far as the offerings goes. And then he wrote the book of Hebrews back, or someone in his circle did. We know where this whole plan, James's intent is good here. What he wants is, he doesn't want there to be a split between the Jewish and the Gentile parts of the church. You know, and Paul kind of stands for the Gentile half of the early church, and James for the Jewish part. And so he's trying to keep the people unified here, and that was his intent. Unfortunately, it really didn't have that effect. And when we turn to the book of Hebrews, written probably 10 years later after this event, instead of this working and causing, and they probably also, I think it wasn't just the Christian Jews, it was also the non-Christian Jews who were tending to view Christians with a bitter attitude, because they're saying, you're turning away from Moses, you're turning away from the Old Testament. And they wanted to win those people to faith. Instead of winning them over to faith, though, what we find by the time of Hebrews is that the Christian Jews were losing their own bearings and falling away from the gospel. And if you read that book of Hebrews, you can see that they're very worried about these Christians up in Jerusalem. In fact, we know that the Jerusalem church really kind of became stagnant. It wasn't dynamic like the one at Antioch and the others that had been planted, like the one in Ephesus and so forth. When the Romans besieged Jerusalem in 66, there was a revolt against Rome in Israel. And the Romans came to besiege Jerusalem. Josephus tells about how the Christians knew that the Romans were going to win, because Jesus had warned this in prophecy in the Gospels. He says, when you see Jerusalem encircled by armies, run for the hills, get out of there, which they did. And that this further embittered the rest of the Jewish community, because they wouldn't stay and fight with them. And then, of course, the Romans wiped out everyone in there. Is a huge slaughter, and the Jerusalem church just practically ceased to exist at that point. Well, anyway, James goes on. He says, that's the plan. You're going to go with these four guys. Now, as far as the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them to do earlier in the letter, and he refers back to chapter 15, not eating the meat sacrificed to idols, strangled, sexual immorality. So Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual. So he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. See, sacrifices would be offered right there. That's why I don't think that they left the sacrifice part out. Looks like it was included. The purification ritual is a seven-day affair. According to Longnecker, this is probably because Paul had been out of the country a long time and stuff, that you had to go through a seven-day ritual of purification, which is so it's different. Paul himself was probably not doing the Nazirite vow here because it takes 30 days minimum to do that. It was the other guys that were doing it. Still, he paid for it. He participated in it. Well, the 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. The province of Asia. That's where he just come from. That's where Ephesus is. That's where he's been working for the past few years. And so here is a guy, imagine that, here in Jerusalem, looks over and is like, it's him. Recognizes him. That hundreds of miles away. This is either very bad luck or was orchestrated perhaps by powers unseen. They grabbed him. They yelled out, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere. He tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple. And he even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles." Oh, now that would make the blood boil. Josephus and two other historical papyri tell about a big sign that the Jews had mounted at the gate to the temple grounds, which said, "No foreigner may go beyond this point into the temple. And if you do, you will have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death." This was something they were pretty hardcore about. And the Romans had gone along with it. And Romans agreed that even if it's a Roman that goes in there, you can kill him. So it was a real hardcore rule. And these guys are yelling out, "He brought a Gentile in here." And Luke explains, for earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they had assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. So Trophimus, one of the guys traveling with Paul, also from Ephesus, which is in Asia, these guys recognized Paul and Trophimus, both. Now, it does not say, of course, it says that it implies that Paul did not bring Trophimus into the temple. They assumed that. Not true. And Luke would have been able to check out all of this material because for the next 2 years, they're stuck right here near Jerusalem. And he had ample time to go and investigate this and talk to the witnesses involved and so forth, which he says he did. That's how he knows stuff like this. This is how he knows how they got their conclusion. Well, the whole city was rocked by these accusations and a great riot followed. People are storming up there. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple and immediately the gates were closed behind him. And as they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So we have this mob around the person of Paul, and maybe there's some Christians there too trying to push people back, but they're coming up and they're just like, boom, boom, just they're going to beat him to death right there on the spot. And the Roman regiment would have been very close by. We know where they billeted them in Jerusalem there. It was just a few hundred feet. Come running out in formation with their armor and spears. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and come running down among the crowd, pushing them aside. The mob saw the commander and the troops coming. They stopped. They stopped beating Paul up. But this must have lasted for some minutes at least. Probably not that long, but oh my gosh, this was a serious beating he got here. And the commander arrested Paul and ordered him bound with two chains. Then he turns to the crowd and asks who he is and what has he done. Why are people beating this man? Well, some shouted one thing, some another. Everybody's shouting. You know what that's like. And there's a language barrier here too. The Roman probably speaks Latin natively and also Greek, as we'll see. But the native language in this part of the world is Aramaic, which he probably didn't know. And they would speak, the Jews would have a heavy accent. He would have a hard time understanding them. But there's also the fact that everybody's shouting at once. And so as they're taking Paul away and he reaches the stairs, the mob grew so violent that the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. So we can just imagine a circle of, 50 or so soldiers carrying Paul out at this point. And the mob wildly, trying to get at him, and they're fending them off with their shields and stuff. Oh man, this is a wild scene. And the crowd followed behind, shouting, "Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!" As Paul was about to be taken inside, they're up to the barracks now of the soldiers, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "So you speak Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" He's referring to something that we have a record of outside of the Bible. Josephus, John Stott explains, the revolutionary to whom Lysias referred was described by Josephus as an Egyptian false prophet who, about 3 years previously, had got together 30,000 men. Josephus, he says, was prone to exaggeration. It was 4,000, according to this guy, not 30. And he led them to the Mount of Olives and promised them that when the walls of Jerusalem fell flat at his command, they would be able to break into the city and overpower the Romans. But the procurator Felix and his troops intervened, and the Sicarii, the dagger men, fanatical nationalist assassins, were killed, captured, or scattered. But the Egyptian disappeared. And the commander at first thought that he had now come to light again. But Paul explains who he really is. Paul says, "No, I'm not that dude. I'm a Jew. I'm a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people." The commander agrees. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. "Brothers and sisters, esteemed fathers," Paul said, "listen to me as I offer my defense." Well, when they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Okay, so now everybody is completely tuned in, and Paul is going to give his defense. We're in chapter 22 now. Paul stands up. He says, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And I was brought up, and educated right here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel." Well, that everyone would know that name, because Gamaliel was probably the most famous rabbi in Jerusalem at that time. He may have been already dead by now, but would have still been well remembered. He was still alive in the 30s, we know that. "As his student," Paul says, "I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way." That's what they called Christianity back then, the way of Jesus. "Hounding some to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison." Multiple people, notice, plural, some people to death. He killed multiple people. "The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so." He says, they will all remember this very well. "For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished." So he's retelling this story that we read already back in chapter 9 of Acts. But you can imagine how this crowd is hearing this. This is probably the first time they've heard this. He says, "As I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked." He didn't know. "And the voice replied, 'I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting.'" And so we just have this shocking, astonishing moment with Paul looking into this light. Oh my God, here I've been persecuting, even killing these people. I've been wrong. Everything I've been doing is wrong. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. that's accords with chapter 9, which says they heard a sound, but not couldn't understand it. I asked, "What should I do, Lord?" And the Lord told me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything you are to do." I was blinded by the intense light. I had to be led by the hand into Damascus by my companions. And the whole crowd is still silent, listening to this whole narrative. It kind of makes you wonder if some people wouldn't be there like, man, that is pretty weird that he would be so anti everything to do with Christians, so to the point of killing them. And then all of a sudden says this experience happened, and now he's like a, you know, teacher of Christianity. He says a man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, well regarded by all the Jews in Damascus. And he came and stood beside me, and he said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And at that very moment, I could see him. Then he told me, "This God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you've seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." See? The gospel, you call on the name of the Lord and he washes away your sins. That's how you come into a personal relationship with God. You invite Jesus into your life. And baptism is a sign of that. You know, you can get baptized as like a public statement that you have believed in Christ. And he says, after I returned to Jerusalem, okay, now the clock has gone 3 years ahead. I came back to Jerusalem. I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. Now, this part was not in the earlier narrative in Acts. This is the first time we've read about this. He's up in the temple praying, fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, "Hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me." "But Lord," I argued, "they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." And he's arguing with God. "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Just go. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles." Boom, boom, boom. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rip, the earth of him is not fit to live." And as they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. This is complete hysteria. This is hysterical fanaticism. They've completely lost it, gone crazy in one moment. This must have been so wild to see this. This crowd just going insane out there. And yet they had been utterly still and silent right up to that moment. But you can see what triggered. "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." So there was a huge aspect of racism in this. The commander ordered that Paul to be taken inside the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. He still didn't know. He was still like, he's hiding something. I know there's got to be some reason for this. So this guy is totally clueless as to why this is happening. So he says, "Well, put him to torture. Do it the old-fashioned way. Get the truth out of him. He's hiding something." As they're stretching him out onto the whipping post to flog him, Paul says to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" He said, "This man's a Roman citizen." And the commander went to Paul. He says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am." "Yes." Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." Paul says, "Yeah, I was born a citizen." People could buy a Roman citizenship. It cost a fortune that families would save up for generations in order to be able to have a son of theirs by a Roman citizenship. Because once you had it, then your kids were also citizens. And, you know, if a Roman citizen was the privileged in this culture, that's the way it worked. But the significance of this dialogue, which is subtle, is that they considered a native-born Roman to be like more like real than one who bought his citizenship. That was kind of second class. And that's why they're having this conversation. That's the significance. The soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew. And when he heard he was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped, and he had also put him in chains, which was specifically prohibited to put any Roman in chains without a trial. Okay. We're right in the middle of the story, and we're going to stop it right there. Okay. Because this story goes on for like four more chapters. Okay. We simply cannot get through it all tonight. Let's consider where we're at. It seems like Paul is on questionable ground. It seems at this point you could easily conclude that he's really gone astray. That he might have messed up with that business with the Nazarite vow. And really maybe he shouldn't even be in Jerusalem and never should have come here in the first place. And that he's completely gotten off course. It'd be easy to conclude that. I'll suggest to you that that is not the case. And I think that whole train of thought is laid to rest a couple of chapters later, and next chapter actually in 23:11, by God himself. Because the Lord, we read the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so now you must testify in Rome." And that happened. He was eventually taken to Rome as a prisoner, as we'll see. And so what you can see from this is that he is not off like kilter or gotten outside of God's will. God had foreseen every bit of this. He knew this was coming, and he had wanted them to hear Paul there, which they did. Who knows? Maybe some people believed when he said this. Obviously, most of them did not. But they heard it, which is important. And so what can we observe about our story so far? We saw a couple of interesting things, I think. One was the way that everywhere they went, they would always try to draw strength from the body of Christ, especially as this deepening gloom about the danger facing him and so forth, which is something that we should learn about, how to do that ourselves. We never should try to suffer alone. God has given us one another to help us through those things. Secondly, we see here that the leading of the Holy Spirit could take you right into the midst of intense trouble. Paul had been led to come here. Yes, he was warned that it was going to be bad, but it was exactly where God wanted him to be, and that could happen with us too. A lot of people feel that the Lord's leading them into a direction, and they get in there, and all hell breaks loose, and they're like, "Well, oh, that was wrong. That didn't work." And they assume, "I must have made a mistake because I'm suffering so intensely now. I'm obviously not with God." And that's not true, as you can see. Just as you see in many other cases in the Bible. Like when Jesus told his disciples, "Get in the boat and row across the lake," and they run into the worst storm they'd ever seen out there. And he told them to go there. That was when he walked on water. That was he saw that coming. He knew that. So all of these things, I think there's something pretty profound there. Thirdly, we saw that appeasing legalists is questionable and probably foolish. I think the whole plan, and this part I'll say is a matter of opinion. I can't say that it definitely shows that. We can say that it doesn't seem to have worked very well. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but that's my opinion anyway. It doesn't seem like this effort to show, "Hey, we are under law too," is really a very good idea. I think they blew it on that call. Now, last of all, there's this whole notion that Paul is being beaten over, that he told the story about, the notion of what it means to come into a personal relationship with God, to call on the name of the Lord, as it was said, and to have this new life enter you of God. What is at stake in that is eternal life with God. And this is a powerful, real experience that anyone can have, no matter what you've done up until now. You saw how he said, all your sins will be swept away, to call on the Lord. And then we are guaranteed from that moment forward eternal life with God. One of the things that brought this to my mind today, and actually I was thinking about it a week or two ago when I saw Avatar, a friend of mine sent me this article from CNN where they have this website, a dialogue on the fan forum site, Avatar Forums, a topic thread entitled Ways to Cope with the Depression of the Dream of Pandora Being Intangible. It has received more than 1,000 posts from people experiencing depression and fans trying to help them cope. And it went on to talk about people having suicidal thoughts about how depressed they were that beautiful, you know, imaginary planet was just imaginary and obviously isn't going to be happening. And people were sad about it. And I'm sorry for laughing if you're one of the ones here that's been thinking about hanging yourself over that. You know, when I went to see that movie, I really enjoyed that movie. And really the most enjoyable part about it is this awesome, spectacular, imaginary planet that these brilliant, you know, artists have developed. But I had such a different thought about it when I was there. And I was talking to Brett, who I watched it with afterwards, that, you know, as awesome as that planet was, as imaginative as it was, this was an imagined planet imagined by humans. And if you know biology, you know that a lot of the stuff that we actually have here on our little fallen planet is just as awesome as anything in that movie. And it's real. And it came from the imagination of somebody much more powerful in his creative skills than we are. And we are his creation from God. But what I was thinking as I was watching that movie toward the end there, or at some point, I remember thinking, you know, there probably are worlds like this that are this far out. When you consider what our world is like, there are, and you consider the many billions of galaxies and the hundreds of billions of star systems in each, God has probably created some astonishing things in this universe. And I'm really looking forward to getting to check some of that out. I think it's going to be so awesome. I mean, obviously, I don't think the mountains will be in the air like that. But there will be things that are so mind-blowing, because, I mean, that already happens here. I watch shows on deep-sea biology and stuff and just be like, I can't believe my eyes. I can't believe this is real. And that's the creative work of Almighty God, to get this process started. And I'm not suggesting that species haven't evolved or anything. I'm saying that to get this in motion and everything was the work of God, and he's probably done this, and I think having eternal life is going to be freaking awesome. And I don't think that we'll be depressed that cool worlds can't exist, because I think, in fact, they probably do. And I'm planning to go there. Well, I'll see you there. Take a little tour together.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.